I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22 this morning. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Well, this probably went unrecognized, but all the songs that we sang this morning are by the same songwriter, Paul Baloche. He's written a number of the songs that we use in our worship. This morning we sang Hosanna, Praise is Rising, Praise Adonai, Your Name, Above all those written by Baloche. But his most familiar song is the song Open the Eyes of My Heart, the song that we began and then closed the worship sets with. Michael W. Smith and Randy Travis have included it on worship albums. It is consistently in the top 100 worship songs. It is ranked by CCLI. That's the service that we use that allows us to project songs on the screen without copyright infringement. But because of that, they know exactly what churches are singing because you have to report the songs you use. And currently, that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, is ranked as the 44th most used worship song. Baloche says, of all the songs I've written, it amazes me how people have responded to this one so quickly. I've gotten more emails and calls and letters from churches saying, this is the theme of our church this year, or this is the theme of our conference, or this is the cry of our hearts. The inspiration for the song comes from a verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, which says in the NIV, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That verse, Baloche says, stirred in my heart. He recalls one morning while playing during a ministry time at my church, I began to just sing that phrase over and over again. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. And the whole song pretty much rolled off my tongue from there while prayerfully playing my guitar and singing out to him. It's a simple song that reflected the sincere prayer of my heart. He continues, for years I've taught at these worship conferences. It occurred to me that oftentimes what we're teaching at those conferences are the externals. In Psalm 95, it says, come, let's sing for joy. Let's shout out to the Lord. Let's kneel in worship. Let's clap our hands. And that's all good, but I began to realize that you can teach the externals, but unless something is happening on the inside, it's just really a form. It's like a cloud without rain. So this was his prayer, that he might see God as he really is and might be changed from the inside, spilling out into an attitude of admiration and gratitude toward God, awe and worship toward Jesus. It's great hearing people resonate with that same desire, he says, to know God, to see God, to wake up each day more aware of his presence in their lives, to see God's kingdom in the midst of the world so that we can be part of it. Open the eyes of my heart. Baloche's musical prayer as a reiteration of Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus, that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. The last couple months, if you've been with us, we've been focused on prayer, trying to avoid the typical guilt trip application of, well, you just need to pray more. Instead, focusing on the nuts and bolts of prayer that might help us to maybe do it a little bit better than we have, grow in our prayer lives. And the series so far has broken down into two parts. I didn't do that intentionally, but it just kind of worked out that way. So first, we ended up talking what I call Prayer 101. These are the basics of prayer, that we should pray with focus, with audacity, with submission, and with faith. That led us up to Easter, and then after Easter, we kind of transitioned to what I would consider a master class in prayer. What prayer in full maturity looks like as we learn to practice the presence of God moment by moment in our lives, and to pray the words of Scripture, and to be motivated primarily by the elevation of God's glory. Last week, we had a little bit of an artificial break again because we were away for Mandy's graduation. And so now I've got 3 more weeks before Sue and I go on vacation, like Roger mentioned. And so for those 3 weeks, we're going to use that as kind of like the closure to this series on prayer to look at a model of prayer given to us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. We're not even going to handle the whole of the prayer. There's more to it than just what we're going to be considering. But we're just going to pull out this one small section to explore. But I think it's a prayer that God would have us to learn from and to experience ourselves. And it is this prayer that God would open the eyes of our hearts. As you look through Scripture, there are many examples of eyes being opened. One of the most powerful displays of Jesus' authority in his earthly ministry was his ability to heal the blind. So in Matthew chapter 9, we're told of this story of 2 blind men who cry out for mercy, and Jesus heals them by touching their eyes. Or in John chapter 9, we hear of him healing a man who was blind from birth, and Jesus takes some spit into the dirt and makes some mud with it, and then places it on the man's eyes and has him wash in the pool of Siloam. We're told in another summary passage in Luke chapter 7 that on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. This is a regular part of his ministry to suffering people, that those who were blind, he healed. Later, early in his public ministry, in Luke chapter 4, when he kind of initiates things in the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads from a passage in Isaiah 61 about this anointed one, this Messiah that was anticipated, who would, in part, recover the sight of the blind. And after reading the passage, he closes up the scroll and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Get ready, because all of these markers of messiahship that are in Isaiah 61, he's saying, are about to be seen, including the healing of the blind. He will demonstrate it all for them in his earthly ministry. Later, when John the Baptist is imprisoned and sends messengers to find out if Jesus is really the expected one that he had been announcing throughout his ministry, Jesus points to his ability to give sight to the blind as part of the evidence of his really being the Messiah in Matthew 11. Clearly, his power to give sight to the blind is one of the fundamental proofs of his identity as a Messiah. But there are also places, a number of places, where the eyes are not just eyes, and the blindness is a metaphor rather than a physical condition. So in Matthew chapter 23, a chapter where Jesus berates the Pharisees for their arrogance and hypocrisy, he repeatedly accuses them of being blind. So for example, in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside may also be cleaned. blind in the sense of being unaware of how ridiculous they are in focusing purely on the externals and ignoring the internal. Just a few verses later, he describes them as whitewashed tombs, immaculate on the outside, but full of death. And they're blind to their own condition. They don't even realize it. But blindness, even more often, refers to people's failure to understand Jesus and his true identity. So in John's gospel, he points out that despite his many miraculous signs that Jesus did publicly, many still did not believe in him. John 12, verse 37. And then John uses a quote from Isaiah 6 to explain the recalcitrance of the people. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This same Isaiah 6 passage that he uses in John 12 is also used to explain why Jesus teaches in parables. When asked why he teaches this way in Matthew 13, he explained, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The layers of ambiguity afforded by the parables allowed them to act as a filter. It takes a little effort to make the jump from the parable to the point that's being made. And some will bridge that gap, and others won't. And he won't force his point on you. If you're interested, it's within your grasp to understand it. But if not, you can plead ignorance. You'll either be enlightened or left in the dark. You'll either be seeing or blind. This is why I speak to them in parables, he explains, because seeing they do not see. In hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. There's enough vagueness to leave the hard-hearted in the dark. And he legitimizes this approach by, again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. In part saying, "For this people's hearts have grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed." Dull hearts, unhearing ears, closed eyes. All in consort. Just different ways of saying the same thing. They don't understand who he really is. They cannot comprehend the kinds of things that he teaches. The heart is used in Scripture of the inner self, what we might think of as our souls. Our souls have the ability to understand things, to discern things on a deeper level than just what's evident on the surface. In this sense, the heart has eyes. Isaiah is combining this dull hearts with blind eyes, just different ways of saying the same things. And there are other places where the heart is described in parallel with the eyes. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It's classic parallelism, two ways of saying the same thing. The power of the Word of God to enliven the heart is the same as saying that it can enlighten the eyes. Or take Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2 and 3, where Moses says to the people, "You've seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to this land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders." He's telling them, you saw God at work with your own eyes, the Red Sea crossing, the plagues, in the leading of the cloud of by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had seen all of that with their own eyes, and yet they hadn't seen. Moses goes on, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." They saw it, but they didn't see it. Which is what Moses means when he says that they have eyes, but they don't see. They don't get it. They saw it, but they didn't comprehend it, not with their hearts. Which is why they can see the plagues firsthand, experience God's miraculous deliverance personally, and yet still grumble when they feel thirsty or make a golden calf to replace him as their chosen divinity when Moses takes a little bit too long up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law. All the stuff that they saw didn't translate into loyal trust or submissive worship or real transformation. And of course, it's easy for us to point out their failures, but it's important to note that we're no less prone to this same tragic response. We can easily be those who see but don't really see. We might experience God's power, his love, his mercy, his grace, and fail to recognize it or respond with a fitting reverence and submission to him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that the things that God has made reveal his power to us. His character is plainly seen in those things. If we're looking, we'll notice it. It's not obscure, it's not hidden, it's not confusing. In fact, he says that it is so evident by looking at the things that God has made that we are without excuse. It's obvious enough that you can't say that you didn't notice it without incriminating yourself. You can only miss it if you are negligently imperceptive. Have you ever been looking for something and then found it in the most obvious place? I mean, it actually happened just this morning in my office. We're looking for scissors. They ended up being right in the drawer where they should have been. Couldn't see them. A couple months ago, I was getting ready for work, which I do mostly in the dark, because I wake up at 3:30 in the morning to get ready for work. I don't want to wake Sue up at that time. So I leave the lights out, and so I kind of feel my way around. So I was feeling my way around for my glasses, which are usually on the nightstand. They weren't there. So I just figured I'd knock them off, you know, sometime in the night or in the morning. So then I'm feeling around the floor nearby, and I got the cell phone flashlight on and looking for it. And it took me a while. Eventually, I found my glasses. You want to know where they were? They were on my face. I had already put them on. I didn't realize. I couldn't remember. Which made me feel a little bit silly. I was without excuse, except that it was 3:30 in the morning, which I think is a valid excuse. But that's the point. Try to say that you didn't notice the evidence of God's power in creation, and you'll be left feeling pretty silly. The glasses are right there on your face. You didn't see it because you didn't want to see it. John says that with Jesus' arrival, light has come into the world. But people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to be left in the dark because light exposes them. And to acknowledge the light would mean that they would have to leave the darkness behind and submit to God's authority. And many people, they want their autonomy so much that they would prefer to be left in darkness than to move into light. So in their refusal to see the obvious, Paul says in Romans 1 that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The eyes of their heart can't see anything in that darkened state. It's another way to say that their eyes are blind. And for that to change, we need God. Only he can open the eyes of our hearts. And this is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. Not that they would have an easy life or that they would have good fortune and blessing. Instead of any typical temporal concerns that often consume our prayers, Paul's deeper concern is for things eternal. God, please help these brothers and sisters in Ephesus to see the reality of your work in the world. Allow them to live with perception and discernment, seeing God at work and aware of his purposes in the world and their part in that. To break through my innate love of darkness, my preoccupation with temporal things that won't last, my constant battle with selfishness and my desire for ease, really to overcome my unseeing eyes and my hardened heart I need God to intervene and to change my perspective, to open my eyes to see things that I don't normally. My soul has a point of view, an understanding of reality, a way of looking at things. And the prayer is that God would enlighten that view so that instead of stumbling in the darkness and feeling my way through uncertainty, I might see reality as it is, the reality that God is at work right now in the world and even in my little life. In Belosha's song, he pairs this desire to have the eyes of his heart opened with a desire to see God high and lifted up. It's a common refrain in Scripture, that God would be exalted and recognized as supremely worthy of worship and adoration and submission. And while I think that is part of what it means to have the eyes of our heart open, I think it also includes seeing God at work in my day-to-day life, not just to see him high and lifted up, but to see him close and intimately involved. Opening the eyes of my heart is not intended to transport me out of my daily routine, but to help me to see God within that. Andy Crouch, in a 2002 article in Christianity Today, says, "My spiritual life has everything to do with the fact that I haven't exercised properly in 3 weeks, that the tea I was served half an hour ago has produced a pleasant mental buzz and a certain restlessness in my legs, and that my nose is still aching from a collision with my son's head yesterday during an exuberant leaping hug." And he explains, "The challenge of the spiritual life, of course, is to find Christ there." That is surely why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we can indeed perceive God in the world and in my world. In asking God to open the eyes of my heart, I am asking him to allow me to see everything from his perspective, to perceive his presence and activity in my humdrum, twiddly-dum life, in the peaks and valleys and the plains, to have a perspective on life that allows me to notice how God's presence is affecting my reality. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It all belongs to God. Every moment of every day, in every place in all the world, with every person on earth, it is God's, and he's at work. That's reality. The glass is already on my face. We either see that or we don't." It would be easy to think of some parts of my life that God would just be disinterested. What does God have to do with my showering in the morning, my commuting to work, my cooking dinner at home? But his sovereignty extends to these areas of my life, and I need God to open my eyes to see him there in the mundane. How does God view those moments? And how does he want me to view those moments? Lord, open the eyes of my heart to perceive you there. In other cases, it may not seem that God is just disinterested. It may seem like God has abandoned us. Where is God in the cancer diagnosis, in the flooding from a hurricane, in an unplanned pregnancy, in the death of a young soldier in an unwanted war? Seems like at times sin and corruption and brokenness are winning out. But even here, God's at work. And this may be where we need God to give us the eyes to see most profoundly. God, help me to find you even in these dark corners. What is your sovereign purpose in tragedy, in disappointment, in hurt? Now, what follows in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 are a few particulars that he is asking God to open their eyes to. And they are specific things that he wants these brothers and sisters to see and discern in the world. And I think each one of them is really helpful and gives us perspective. First, in what it teaches us in how to pray in a way that goes beyond the superficial and the temporal. But then, in the usefulness of the things themselves that he prays for and the realization of how much we need those things. So that's what we'll be talking about in the next couple weeks. But it begins with a soul that is perceptive to God, eyes open to him at work, not just where he's obvious, but where it is hard to discern. God has the power to make the blind see and to open my spiritual eyes to a new perspective that recognizes God's hand. He is active in ways often overlooked. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that this prayer that Paul records would become our prayer. That even in this week that we would invite you on a regular basis to open our eyes to see you at work in our circumstances. That we would see things from your perspective and have an ability to discern how you are at work in those moments. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who live day by day with an awareness of your activity all around us. And in that, Lord, we pray that we would be changed, transformed by that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.